changes God relationally. God created us with the ability and capacity to have relationship with other human beings. We have the ability to interact and to get to know and to have communion with people. And it's a beautiful thing that happens, especially in the church. We have unique relationship, unique communion. And that relational ability, us between friends, spouse between the other spouse, and parents with their children, and worker with their coworkers, that relational reality is a way in which we image God, who, first of all, has interrelation between the three persons of the Trinity. There is a communion and a relationship that exists that's going three ways: Father with the Son, Father with the Spirit, Son with the Spirit, and so forth. That inter-Trinitarian relationship is a way in which we image God, who then God has relationship with his people, which is what all of Scripture testifies to. God condescending to come to man to have relationship with them, to make covenant with, to communicate, to reveal himself. And so we image God relationally. Now, fifth, we image God functionally. We were created to have a specific function. We were created to have authority and to exercise dominion over the earth. We were created in a manner with a position that is unlike any other created being on this earth. We were created to rule over, to have dominion, to control all other created things. We are able to control nature. We're able to take a river and reroute it. We're able to go and take animals that are wild and make them able to be used for plowing fields or pulling things. And we're able to take minerals and metals in the world and create and fashion them into things that are useful. Every single thing that we have in this room came from out there. We found the things and put them together. That's an amazing thing. And God has given us that ability, that dominion, that control. And in that way, we image God, who also has a far greater dominion. His dominion is not just confined to this world, but exists throughout the entire universe. Whereas man's authority and power is limited, God's authority and power is far greater. And so we image God functionally in that way. But in some other ways, man also was created to work 6 days and then rest on the seventh day, just like God worked 6 days in creation and then rested on the seventh day. There's also a sense in which the domestic roles of men and women image God, with the man exercising authority and the woman's role of helper imaging the Spirit's role of helper, which I think is a beautiful thing and a wonderful thing that God designed in marriage. Sixth, we image God morally. We, like God, have the capacity to discern right and wrong. We also, in some ways like God, in some ways unlike God, have experienced both right and wrong experientially. God has never experientially committed evil. But yet, the fact that we discern and know between the difference between good and evil is a way in which we image God. And we gained much of that ability through the fall in what Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. They ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that has passed on down to us. And so we image God morally. And seventh, we image God emotionally. Let me explain what I mean by that. Humans, all of us, experience a wide variety and range and spectrum of emotions. Sometimes we can feel more than one thing at once. Have you ever felt two emotions at the same time? It's kind of a strange thing. And yet, our emotions are often governed by sinful desires and lies and fears, but yet, even those emotions, in a sense, image God, who has divine and eternal affections that are immovable and are fixed. And God, in his affection, chose to love a people, his elect, before the foundation of the world. And in our smaller, more limited way, our emotions do image God to an extent. And so, seven ways that we image God. Again, we image him ontologically, volitionally, rationally, relationally, functionally, morally, and emotionally. God created us to be an image bearer who reflects God to the world. That's what we were designed to do. We were given dominion, and we were given in the garden the command to fill the earth with image bearers. That was Adam and Eve's second important command, to fill the earth with the likeness and image of God. But of course, we know the story. Adam and Eve succumbed to the lie, the temptation of the devil, and fell in the garden. And that leads us to an important question. What happened to the image of God in man at the fall? What happened to that image? Some say that because we fell, we completely lost the image and likeness of God, and that we are in every way unlike God. I would disagree, because the list that we ran through clearly displays ways that we, even in our fallen state, still image God. And so we do still image God, but because of the fall, much of our imaging of God has become a false imaging of God, a false representing of God, a false replica of God. And that problem stands before all men. God created us to image him perfectly and exactly to the world. And yet, because of the fall, we are a living and dying false replica of God, who misrepresents God. And the question is, what must be done in the face of that problem? We've been born already falsely imaging God because we're born bearing the inherited guilt of Adam. We're already, from the womb, a false image bearer. And yet God expects us to be a perfect image bearer. And so that leaves us in a terrible place, because the third point, God created us to image him. And so, what must happen? It's as if the Bible is like a multi-act play. You ever seen a Shakespeare play where there are multiple different acts and scenes? Well, it's as if the Bible can be reduced down to a certain number of scenes or acts. The first scene begins at creation, when man is created in God's image, and Adam and Eve are a perfect image bearer. And then the next scene is the grand drama of the fall and the loss of the true image bearing of God, where the imaging of God is marred and defaced. And then next, we fast forward to the third scene, in which Jesus Christ, in his incarnation, was born into the world and became, for us, the perfect image bearer, who never ceased to rightly and perfectly image God. And that the one we were waiting for, who could actually keep everything perfectly, has come. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. I want you to see what the New Testament says about the Lord Jesus Christ and him as the right image bearer, the perfect image bearer. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Speaking of Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And then in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, again speaking of Christ, chapter 1, verse 3, and he, Christ, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. That there would be one born who would live and perfectly image God is the only reason why we have hope. in the midst of the deplorable circumstances of the fall for every single human being, the only hope was that there would be one that would come who would once again rightly and perfectly image God. That promise was first given immediately after the fall, that one would come who would crush the head of the serpent, whose heel would be bitten. And then God continued to reveal and make known it through promises connected with his covenants of a coming one who would be a hope to them. And we have the glorious privilege of living on the other side of the cross, no longer anticipating the one to come, but we have the ability to look back upon and read the scriptural testimony of the perfect image bearer, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can see in him a hope to become what we were designed to be, an image bearer of God who rightly and perfectly represents him. And so this morning, those of us who maybe wouldn't call ourselves believers, what God expects of you is to perfectly image God in every way. You can't. That's what the law does. It reveals your inability to image him. But then Christ, who perfectly imaged him, is your only hope. And he is the one to whom you must look. And his righteousness, his perfect image bearing, is what you need. But for those of us who are believers, we look upon Christ and see in him everything we need, everything we must have, and we never stop looking, right? We never stop looking at Christ, who legally and forensically makes us right before God through justification, but we also look to him as the one who models and displays for us how we ought to live, to walk in the manner in which he walked, to be Christ-like, that our lives are built around Christ, that our lives are lived for Christ and in light of Christ, and that for us, Christ is everything because of who he is and what he has done. And that we have hope in this life to see a restoration of that right imaging of God. It's not immediate. We don't become believers and someone flips the switch and we become a perfect image bearer. We have remaining sin that we struggle with and we wrestle with and we mourn over and grieve and long for the day when we will see those sins fall away and stand right before God to rightly image him and to do so forevermore. That is our desire as believers. And we see this desire displayed for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I want you to turn there and see the glorious promise that is found in this chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Our Christian life right now is all about God progressively restoring that right image that we were created with, and because of the fall has been marred and disfigured, and God is about the business in our lives of restoring that, that we would be before him progressively more and more what he has created and ordained for us to be. And that transforming work is a work of God, and it's a work of the Spirit. We are seeing ourselves being transformed to the image of God in Christ. But Scripture also teaches that there is an active sense. There is a participation that we are responsible for in this work of sanctification. We're not to just sit back and let it happen. We're to be active in pursuing righteousness and godliness. Turn back just a few books to Colossians chapter 3. Actually, forward a few books. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 8. And this is the great chapter of Paul's instruction for those who struggle with remaining sin, addressed just the same to you and me, because we still struggle with remaining sin. And Paul writes in verse 8, "But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and all." So just as God is about the work of returning and restoring us to being right image bearers, we also have a responsibility to be active in putting off the old self and replacing that with the new self, with righteousness. That is our responsibility. Putting on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And so that is our responsibility. Is that an important responsibility in your mind and heart? Seeking to put off the old self, to put on the new self, replacing sin with righteousness, pursuing godliness, God-likeness in our lives. Are we serious about that? Are we serious about being who God created, commands, and wants us to be? Are we serious about that? And yet knowing in the midst of that desire and pursuing putting off ourselves and the old self and putting on the new self, we do it not in our own strength and power, but we do it by the power of God through His Spirit. But yet we must be active. We must participate. In spite of the tension between God being the one doing the work and we being responsible, there is still that reality that God is working to restore us to be who He created us to be, and that this work is progressive. It advances. We grow in godliness. Those of us here who have walked long with the Lord can look back on our lives and see seasons in which the Lord grew us greatly in godliness and see testimony of God's work in our lives. And those of us who maybe are young in the faith, we can look back and see how often before we were a believer, we wrongly imaged God. And now we have new affections, we desire new things, and that we far more so rightly image God than we used to, but not perfectly. And that should be an encouragement to us. That should energize our spiritual life to pursue, to run after, to chase after godliness. Because that's what God has created us to be and to do. And that the pursuit of those things, seeking those things, is pleasing to God. God looks upon it with pleasure, and His smile is greatly upon those who are serious about walking in godliness. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, we read, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is." Do you want to be like Him? Is that truly the great desire of your heart, to be like our Savior? That on that day that we long for and hope for and look forward to with eager anticipation, that there will be a day when before God we will stand and we will be like Him, a right image bearer. And then the New Testament passage we read this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 45, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. It's speaking of the contrast between the first man, Adam, and then the spiritual things that come through the second Adam. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. First man is from the earth, earthy, created from dust. The second man is from heaven. That's Christ. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, falsely imaging God, not perfectly imaging Him, but as believers growing, just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. And that is speaking of that day when no longer will the earthy imaging of God characterize us, that we will only image Him in that heavenly, spiritual sense, that perfect sense. What a glorious hope we have as God's people, that we truly know that God is going to make us to be exactly what He has created us to be, right image bearers. And so, in conclusion, some applications from this sermon that I think are very applicable. Because we're created in the image of God, that gives us all our identity, that gives us, in addition to that, our value. Being created in the image of God means that every human being we see is also created in the image of God with an equal value, equal dignity. Do we treat all people as if they're image bearers of a holy God, whether they're rightly imaging or wrongly imaging God? Do we look at people and see them in our minds and think of them as having value, or do we devalue them? Do we see panhandlers and homeless people, criminals, and people who are unlike us in culture, even color of skin? Do we look at those people and see them as having less value because they're not like us? I believe that the solution to the problems in this nation are built upon this gospel principle of us being made in the image of God. And if all of us, and I mean the nation, would treat one another as being equal in value, image bearers of a holy God, there would no longer be mistreatment of people. And yet, because we live in a fallen world with remaining sin, the perfection of that will probably never happen in this life. But yet we should desire image bearers to be treated with that value. But knowing that in the world to come, all injustice, all mistreatment will no longer be a reality. That is, above all, our hope. Are we, as God's people, diligent and serious in putting off our remaining sin? Do we see sin as being as big of a problem in a holy and righteous God's presence as it really is? I would encourage you to search your own hearts. Am I as serious about the sins that remain as God is about them? Are we serious about pursuing Christ-likeness? Those here today who are not believers, you being a wrong and false image bearer of God, you need a Christ who rightly imaged God in every way. It's your only hope. And Christ is offered to you freely, the right image bearer. In Him is a right standing before God and justification. And in him is a progressive restoration of being who God created you to be. That is your hope. Leaving that and turning your back on it leaves you open to the wrath of God, who will punish false image bearers apart from Christ on that day. My prayer is that none here would be found amongst that number, but that all who are here would cling to the right and perfect image bearer, Jesus Christ. And that that would be our hope, that one day we will stand before him, perfect, right, complete. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in your word we find our identity and our value, and that it's in you have made us in your image, that you would help us to treat all people as image bearers, to see them in our minds and hearts as image bearers. Father, that we would grow in our pursuit of righteousness as your people, that you would move upon our hearts and make us to be your people who rightly image you. Thank you that we have a glorious hope that one day we will never not image you improperly. May that hope be upon our hearts. Thank you that we have a hope, a certain, sure, and fixed hope. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.